Could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of Matthew? And we'll take a look at chapter 22. These are the final days before Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection that follows. And Matthew 22:1 begins, "And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son." Now notice that it says for his son. The marriage supper that's coming up is for the son. "And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them who are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and treated them shamefully, and slew them. When the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now we're getting very close to the end of the public ministry of the Lord, and Jesus has been like the man that's looking for fruit on the fig tree, which represents Israel, looking for fruit for 3 years, and he finds none. And then he says, cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? Referring to the ultimate destruction of Israel. Now, a good teacher will say the same thing to a class that may have difficulty understanding. He'll say the same thing in different ways over a period of time, so that if you don't get the point one way, you'll get it in another. Now, a parable, again, was the way that Jesus used to try to, if they didn't really have the spiritual insight to understand what he was talking about, maybe by the picture form that he drew, they would be able to remember and understand. So again, basically, we have here in the marriage supper, we have a Jew-Gentile sort of a thing here. So there's the, in verse 2, so the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. So God the Father and God the Son, who would, of course, be Jesus. And then they're to be called to this wedding, really to the kingdom in some form. And he says, tell them in verse 4, who are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatling are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. You know, that's what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry for 3 years. He was saying, you know, come, come, come. He was offering himself, showing that he had authority from God, power from God, was anointed of God. So he was saying, really, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. See, how often is that the situation today? Here in the so-called enlightened 20th century, by and large, the people that are living on planet Earth make light of spiritual realities. They're very busy about things that they can see and feel and touch. But on the other hand, spiritual realities just totally escape them so many times. And they make light of it. So verse 5, but they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise or to his business. Now it says, and the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. See, this could refer really to the maybe not only the prophets of old that were slain. It was a very unpopular thing to be a prophet in the Old Testament. But even after the time of Jesus, as the church went forth, which was primarily Jewish to begin with, there was still that persecution of the ones that the Lord was sending out. Stephen was the first martyr. First martyr. But there were other martyrs. Then James of Peter, James, and John was slain, and so on and so forth. Now, and this was right at the beginning. So verse 6 again, and the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. Now, but when the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, the city that would be referred to here would be Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king. And it actually occurred in 70 AD, where the Lord said, I've had it. And then the armies that the Lord sent that are referred to here as his armies. See, there's what's called primary causality and secondary causality. The Lord can directly intervene himself. He could directly send down angels and have something done. Or he could use what is termed secondary causality, and he could use someone else to do his own bidding. And the someone else that is used here are the Roman armies. So, here again in verse 7, when the king heard of it, he was angry. He sent forth his armies. Now, this would be the Roman legions under Titus, the Roman general Titus, who later was to become one of the Roman emperors. And he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. When he says destroyed those murderers, it said that when Titus took Jerusalem, 1 million Jews were slain. Now, the reality of that is something that we can't really comprehend, but it was a terrible destruction that took place in 70 AD and burned up their city. And we know that the city, even the temple, was burned. It says, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Now Paul, in his lifetime, tried to bid the Jews to come into the kingdom, or if you want to use other terminology, to the wedding. But Paul had a very difficult time, as did Jesus have a very difficult time with the Jews. And so therefore, finally, Paul just says, I've had it, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. So this was spoken of in prophecy by our Lord already. So in verse 9, where it says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage, that means that the good news is going to go throughout the entire earth, and the Lord will not make a distinction any longer between Jew and Gentile. So then the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. So somebody, as it were, was in, came in, or trying to get in, was in the group, but he had not on the wedding garment. Now the wedding garment refers to the righteousness of Christ. The wedding garment refers to the righteousness of Christ. And you know that in the book of Revelation, when it starts talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb there in verse 19, that they were all clothed with linen, white and clean. And this is the righteousness of Christ. There's no way that we can get to heaven by our own righteousness. However, some people attempt to do it. And so therefore, here was somebody, as it were, in the group, this man. He had not on the righteousness of Christ. He was not clothed with a new birth. He didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, but nevertheless he wanted to come. And this is not the way. There's no way that we can be acceptable to God, the Father, but through Jesus. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, what would this mean as far as we're concerned in reality? Well, this would mean that this would mean that in the milieu of what we call Christianity, there are the tares as well as the wheat. There are the phony Christians as well as the genuine. There are the five foolish virgins as well as the five wise. Sometimes you'll find even a very spirit-filled church where the Spirit of God is really pleased and is moving and strongly, you'll find some people that go because they like the fellowship there, or they may like the singing, or some other external reason, but they have never come to a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they're kind of attempting to make it independent of the Lord by their own righteousness, and they're not going to make it. And so therefore in verse 12 it says, "And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness." Now it doesn't say hell, but it's referred to here as outer darkness. Outer darkness is probably the way that Jesus would mean the lake of fire. See, hell exists now in the center of the earth, but there's going to be a time when the earth, the present earth, is going to be destroyed. And then the souls of those who are unrighteous will be reunited with their bodies after the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast to what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. Where is that? I don't know. Jesus says outer darkness, maybe somewhere way out there somewhere. I don't know. But at least that's what's used here. And he says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's an interesting thing here in verse 11 and 12 when there's the negatives. In verse 11 it says, "Who had not on a wedding garment." In the Greek it's a simple negative. He had not on a wedding garment. But then in verse 12 in the Greek, it doesn't come across in the English. And it says, "And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment?" And the idea is a person who deliberately does not have it on. There's a deliberateness involved in the Greek in the second way that it's phrased. And so therefore there's nothing but outer darkness. And this is kind of a strong warning, really, that we have to be very careful that we don't play church, but that we be real Christians. There are many people who come to church all their lives, and yet they have no living, real experience with Jesus Christ. They haven't learned to go to Him as Savior, go to Him as Lord, rely upon Him, and trust upon Him. Their relationship is with the people there. It's their own social milieu, or their relationship is with the denomination that they belong to. No, the relationship should be with Jesus. And if you don't have this relationship with Jesus, you have reason to be concerned. So therefore, Jesus was giving this. Now, the big shock in here as Jesus gave the parable was the fact that the gospel really was going to go to the Gentiles, which is given in kind of cryptic form here in the parable. Now then, this time Jesus answers the Herodians. It's an interesting thing, before we get into the Herodians. Jesus, as we know, is the Lamb of God. When he appeared on the scene, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." See, a lamb is one that was used for sacrifice. And he says, "Here's the real lamb. This is the Lamb of God." Now, before the lambs were slaughtered, they had a custom at that time. For 3 days they were examined to see if there were any blemish in them. And it would be a very thorough physical examination that the literal lambs would go through in the temple area before they would be okayed to be part of the animal sacrifices of the Passover. Now it's an interesting thing, as this physical thing were taking place with the physical lambs, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, was under very close scrutiny for these 3 days before the Passover. And he's really attacked heavily, and yet he comes out without spot or without blemish. Very interesting parallel that we have there. But Jesus is under scrutiny, and that's why if you look at these scriptures in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's really a disproportionate amount of time, quite a bit of time that's given to the last week in the life of the Lord, because so much happened. There was quite a careful examination that was going on. Now, It says in verse 15, it says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians." Now the Herodians were not a religious sect, but they were a political sect. And they were ones who favored Herod as king. So therefore, you know, they had kind of a mitigated form of Judaism. They weren't really strong. "So they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." So they give him very buttered words. But it's, you see, it says in verse 15 that they wanted to entangle him in his talk. They were trying to trip him up, so therefore first get him off guard, and then maybe they could catch him. "So then they said," verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now that would be a loaded question. If he answered one way, he would be in trouble. If he answered another way, he'd be in trouble. If he said, yes, it is lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, the Jews hated Caesar. If he said, no, it's not lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, then immediately some of the people there would have gone to some of the Roman officials and said, hey, there's a fellow here that is trying to have some form of sedition take place. And so they thought they had him trapped. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarius. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." Now the key word there is "are," the things which are Caesar's. You live in the world, there's certain things that do belong to the government that is established. And he says, "And unto God the things that are God's." God has certain rights too, and give to each one what they deserve. Now they didn't expect that answer, and so the next verse it says, "When they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way." Now, the next group to make an attack against Jesus verbally were the Sadducees. Now, remember, the Sadducees were those that were around at that time that did not believe in the miraculous. Churchianity today is filled with men of God that are pastoring churches who do not believe the Word of God. But it's not common to today only. It was common back in those days. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the miraculous. And their question that they're going to have is going to have something to do with the afterlife. So it says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife. His brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." So it's very important that the family line continue. So now they thought up this really far-fetched case in order to try to humiliate Jesus. In verse 25, "Now there were with us seven brethren," or seven brothers. "And the first, when he had married a wife, died. And having no issue," in other words, no child, "left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also." You'd think that sooner or later these fellows would catch on that something was wrong. But at any rate, this is the case that they presented. So last of all, the woman died. In verse 28, "Therefore, they put to Jesus, in the resurrection." See, now remember, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. Which they didn't believe in. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her," meaning they all had her as wife. So what was implied in this is that in heaven, where there would be peace and unity, you have a scramble going on as to which one of the seven would have the woman. So in the way that they had in mind was that Jesus would look pretty silly saying that there was a resurrection, because they were trying to show there'd be a fight in heaven over the woman. Now, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, remember, these Sadducees were the rationalists of the day, those who would go only with the natural mind, and that's all they could handle. Now, he really pointed out three incapacities, as I said, of the rationalists. Now, the first is really, you might say, a self-deception, trying to operate only with the natural mind, independent of what the Word of God says and independent of faith. You're going to get involved in all sorts of self-deception. So he says, you do err. You're deceived. Then secondly, he says, not knowing the Scriptures. So a second incapacity of the person who uses the natural mind is they don't really have an understanding of the Word. Because the Word can only be understood by the power of the Holy Spirit. The natural mind cannot handle it. And therefore they try simply to they try to naturalize it in some way. Now the third incapacity of the natural man or the rationalist would be, he says, that they really can't believe, or you might say they don't believe, in the power of God. This is so typical of the liberal church element even today. They don't believe in the miraculous Old Testament or New. So then he says in verse 30, for in the resurrection, so Jesus came back at him, he says, in the resurrection, he didn't say, I'm sorry, I guess I made a mistake. Maybe there is no resurrection. No, Jesus came right on, and he says, in the resurrection, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Well, they certainly didn't expect that. They never thought of that. So there's going to be no marrying, no giving in marriage. Now, it doesn't say whether there's going to be sex or not. It doesn't say. So therefore, where the Scripture is silent, I'll try to be silent. I don't know. But this much we do know. Jesus said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Then he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, he says, if you want to talk about this a little bit, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Now then, so they would say, yes, yes, we know. We've heard that before. And then he says, he added the thing that they didn't think of also, and he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They never thought of that. There were no resurrection. What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whom they were looking up to, and so on and so forth? God would be a God of the dead. He says, no, but he's of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. They just never thought of it that way before. Now, the next thing is that the Pharisees come at him. The Pharisees were a religious sect, and originally they started out pretty well. They wanted to preserve the Jewish tradition and identity after the Babylonian captivity, which was good. Unfortunately, they degenerated into kind of a self-righteous attitude as they attempted to keep the Mosaic law and so forth. And then there came a pride, and that leads to all sorts of trouble. They were very stubborn in their ways, and in no way did they want to change their way of thinking. There was no way they wanted to change their way of acting. There's no way that they wanted to change the traditions that they had grown up with. One of the things that really holds us so tight and strong are the traditions that we were born with. That was the way we started, And the natural man will say, that's the way that I want to finish. We don't like to deviate from our roots. Now, this is often not good. We must always be flexible. We must be willing to repent, have a change of attitude, have a change of mind, have a change of heart. Pharisees wouldn't do this, despite the evidence. All right, now, in verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, the Pharisees, who was a lawyer, usually they call him a scribe, but it's kind of the same thing, a lawyer. They were skilled in the law. Asked him a question, testing him. Now, again, you see, they're not asking a question for information. They want to put him to the test. Could they trick him? They asked him a question, testing him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? They thought, well, maybe they could trick him that way. But the knowledge of the Lord, of the Mosaic law, was fantastic. And rather than listing it in negatives, Jesus listed it in positives. So Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. If you can really handle this one, you've taken care of the rest. See, the commandments actually are divided into two groups. The first three referring to your relationship with the Lord, and the other seven referring to relationship with your neighbor. But they're in the form of negatives. Jesus put the same thing into a positive form, and he digested it to show that he had the total comprehension of what it was. And then verse 39, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So they didn't really have much to say about that. He had answered so thoroughly. It's an interesting thing in the sense that Jesus was talking to people at this time who were under the law. We in the New Testament are not under the law. You see, really only the unrighteous person needs to be under law. A person who is righteous can be allowed liberty. It says that in the Word. See, liberty can be given to a person who is righteous because he's not going to abuse it. The law was made for thieves and murderers. The Lord gave it, and it served as a schoolmaster that should have drawn them to Christ because they couldn't keep the law. See, those they had something objective to go by, they couldn't keep it. And so therefore, if their hearts were right, they could have said, thank heaven for Jesus, because at least we can have righteousness through him if we can't keep God's standards in the law. Now, we in the New Testament that have come to the Lord and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, there is no law. There is no law except one, and that is the law of love. It's the only law that's imposed upon us. Praise the Lord. Now, then in verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So all of a sudden he turned the tables, and rather being the object of a lot of questioning and interrogation, he turned the tables and he wanted to really give them something to think about. And I'll tell you, he really did. He hit them so hard with something that they didn't know where they were, and they just kind of disbanded. Now watch this. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Or in other words, of the Messiah. Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Yeah, that's how the blind men could come. Thou son of David. In other words, they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And he saith unto them, and he asked them a question that they had never thought of before, and he says, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, in other words, call the Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him, that is the Messiah, Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. See, now what happened was this. Now, first of all, notice there's a key verse here in verse three key words in verse 43. And it says, he saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit? Now what is Jesus saying? Jesus is talking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as far as the Word goes. The Word of God is inspired. That is challenged today on the right hand and on the left. Jesus is really referring to the Word of God. Certainly he's talking about the Psalms that David wrote, calling them inspired. How then doth David in the Spirit, in other words, according to the Holy Spirit, under the authorship of the Holy Spirit, how does he call him, the Messiah, Lord? And then what he did, so that there wouldn't be any doubt in their mind, he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. And you see, Lord is a title of God. The Lord, which would be God the Father, said to my Lord, which would be God the Son. God the Father said to God the Son. You see, even there in the Old Testament, there was a hint, really a declaration, of the Trinity. It was God the Father being called Lord, and the Messiah being called the same title as God, which is Lord, or the Adonai of the Hebrew. Boy, they never thought of that. Let's go back to Psalm 110, verse 1, where it is, and look at that as it's an important psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now again, let me stress the point that Jesus, at a moment's notice, could use the Word of God. Jesus studied the Word. Jesus knew the Word. Jesus understood the Word. Jesus loved the Word. He used the Word to fend off temptation as Satan came against him at the beginning of his public ministry. So, right out of nowhere, he just pulls out this verse. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So, really what you have there is God the Father and God the Son. Now, what Jesus is saying in this little question that he asked the Pharisees is that I want you to think about something. And he's saying, this Messiah who's supposed to come, you know, he may be something more than merely a great prophet or even the Messiah. It looks like he's God. But yet their minds couldn't handle that. Because he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. So David was saying, the Lord, God the Father, said concerning this Messiah, the Lord said to the Messiah, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So therefore here we have God the Father and God the Son. So he was saying implicitly, you people are making a terrible mistake in rejecting me, because it's a bad thing to reject me because I am the Messiah, but it's a much more terrible thing to realize that you are rejecting God because I am God. That is what is implicitly said in the psalm and what Jesus quoted. Now, they couldn't handle that. All they knew is that they were stopped cold. And they said, well, gee, I don't really understand that, you know, and whatever. So they just dispersed. Now, we know there is one God. But from the Scriptures, we know there's three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, as long as we're on this, let me cross-reference that. There's an instance, it's in somewhat veiled language, but now with hindsight, it's so easy for us to see the Trinity back in the Old Testament. And look at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this section. Go to Isaiah chapter 48 and look at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 48, in verse 12. Now, we don't have time to go into this deeply, but I want to at least touch on this in a couple of other scriptures that concern the divinity of Christ. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 48, in verse 12, we read, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called, I am he. Now watch. I am the first. I also am the last. Obviously, God talking. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the A and the Z. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That would be part of God. Now, if you skip down a couple of verses, look at verse 16 now, which is in the same framework and context. And in verse 16, we have these words, "Come near unto me." Hear this. "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." There's the Trinity. At the end of verse 16, "And now the Lord God," God the Father, "and His Spirit," God the Holy Spirit, "hath sent me," who was just referred to in verse 12 as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which is a normal title of God in the Old Testament. So there it is. You see, they would read Isaiah, and yet there was a veil over their eyes. They didn't understand that any more than they understood in Genesis when it says, "Let us make man according to our image and likeness." They stood for one God, but yet right in the beginning of the book it says us. Now, another interesting thing that I'd like to show you is in the Gospel of John. Move ahead to John just a minute, to chapter 20 and verse 28. John chapter 20 and verse 28. Here, after the resurrection of the Lord, see, and God bore witness to what Jesus said in his earthly walk by raising him from the dead. It says, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." And in no way did Jesus refuse worship as God. After the resurrection, even. After the resurrection. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Now, another one that I want to show you in connection with this would be Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9. So go way to the end. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9. Now here, there's a situation where by mistake, John worships an angel. And he gets corrected on this, but fast. And this is the usual situation if any creature would bow down and worship another creature. So here in Revelation 22:9 it says, "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy..." Well, let's go to verse 8 to get the context. It says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship." See, there it is, fell down to worship. So he did the same thing that Thomas did before Jesus. "I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not." You stop that. Don't do it. "For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book." And then he puts it in plain English here in the translation. Worship God. Don't bow down before any human being. Worship God. All right, and here we see Thomas coming, and he says, "My Lord and my God," and in no way is he rebuked by Jesus. So in other words, Jesus admitting, of course, there very clearly that he's God. Another one that we might give, just so that we have it clear, a couple of interesting ones in John chapter 8, so the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 58. Here's a strong verse, John 8:58. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was," and then he uses the title of God from the Old Testament, "I am." Before Abraham was, I am. So in other words, he's saying, I am God. Now, there's no misunderstanding in their mind as to what he said, because in the following verse, their reaction shows it, and he's blasphemed. Kill him. So it says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So they understood what he was saying. Now, another one in the scriptures, there's so many we could give, I'll just give a few of them. Go one more page to John chapter 10 and verse 30. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus identifies himself with the Father. And he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. They understood what he was saying. So what did they do again? Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, now here it is, makest thyself God. So you see, Jesus clearly manifested his divinity for those who would accept it. And then there's another one in John chapter 18 and verse 6, if you want to go a few more pages ahead. John 18, 6. This is also very strong. This is when they were arresting Jesus. Let's start with verse 5. They're looking for, and Jesus says, whom seek ye? And in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. This is after his agony in the garden. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Now, most of you have he in your Bibles, but it's in italics. The reason that it's in italics is that it's not in the Greek. Jesus just responded, I am, which is the title of God in the Old Testament. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And then the reply came, tell them, I am that I am sent you. So Jesus replies and he says, I am. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. They were slain in the spirit. Okay, now there's many more that could be given, but I would just like to show you that when Jesus put it in this form from something of the Old Testament, this Psalm 110, it wasn't the only time that he taught about his divinity. Now, moving on, in chapter 23, it says, then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. This phylactery was kind of a little box. And within this little box, they would have some of the law. And they would put it on their forehead, really, with a band around it, and there'd be this little box. And then also on the left arm, they would have one of these little boxes wrapped around their arm. It would be their left arm rather than their right, because the left was closer to the heart. And the idea was to keep the law, you know, in your mind and also in your heart. So they did that. But the thing is, they wanted to make a big show, so they made sure that they had real big boxes. they thought that would give them a little status. And it's surprising, you know, the lengths to which people will go to have status. But that's what they did. In fact, they do it today. Some of you who have been over to Israel, and you may have been to Jerusalem, and you'll see even today with the Orthodox Jews, they'll be walking down the street, and they'll have this kind of a bandana around their head with a little box, and that's it. That's a phylactery. Even to this day, they do it. Now, then in verse 6 it says, and they love the uppermost places at feasts. They love that head table. And the chief seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But he says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Now, the Lord did not like some people setting them up on top of other people. In other words, all the earthly distinctions really disappear in the presence of who Jesus is. Now, what he is addressing himself against here is titles. The Lord does not like titles. So the important word in verse 7 is, and greetings in the marketplaces, no problem about that, and to be called or addressed by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But he says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. He doesn't like this ranking business. Now, Rabbi means teacher. And you'll say, well now, wait a minute. Don't we have in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, that there are set for the perfecting of the saints, there's apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Okay, well, it's one thing to have one of these offices. It's another thing to be addressed by a title. Strictly speaking, the office that I have right now in the body of Christ that the Lord has given me is that of a teacher. I am a teacher. I have that office. That's what I do all the time. But yet, on the other hand, I think it would be wrong for you to address me as rabbi, even though rabbi means teacher. See, because that gives a title, and it kind of puts me above somebody else. Shouldn't do it that way. That's a natural man's reasoning. And then in verse 9 he says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Neither be ye called, see again there's the second time in verse 9, is and call no man your father. And then he says in verse 10, neither be ye called master. Master would be kind of like leader. For one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, it's unfortunate to see the way that through the 2,000 years of Christianity, how churchmen have abused this. It's almost as if they hadn't read it. And there are so many titles that do exist today within Christianity, ways by which we address people who should be brethren. You may have a function in the body of Christ, but titles should not be. We have titles like Monsignor, My Lord, Your Excellency, Father, Reverend, Doctor so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so. It's riddled throughout the whole church today, addressing people rather than by their names, addressing them by a title. And that's what Jesus is coming down hard against. He says, you are all brethren. I think if there's one thing that should really give us pleasure, rather than being called by a title, how good it would be if they would say so-and-so, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let it go at that. We're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Peter and Paul in the old days, and it can be Peter and Paul today. Now, moving on to verse 13. Now, from starting with verse 13, the Lord begins to come down hard, really hard. These are some of the most incisive words ever uttered by Jesus in the entire New Testament. His time is short. He's given them every opportunity, but finally something needs to be said. See, there's a time for action and there's a time for prayer, as it were. Prayer is good, but that doesn't mean that because we pray, we let go and don't do the natural things that we have the power to do and are legitimate. Now, Jesus could have continued praying for them, as I'm sure he did, but on the other hand, something had to be said, and he used his mouth to say it, and he comes down very, very strongly. It almost makes your blood run cold as you listen to what Jesus said. And he says, verse 13, he says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now remember, these were the religious leaders of the people. These were the ones that were in charge of the religious establishment of the day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither go ye in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering to go in. Double injunction. They're not going in, and yet they block the way of others to get in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. He didn't condemn long prayers. He says, for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, that'd be one convert to Judaism, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe to you, you blind guides, who say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. In other words, he's bound by that. The temple may not be important, but boy, the gold sure is. That's the idea. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is bound. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things on it. And whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth in it. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him who sitteth on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. Now, what he meant here, mint and anise were like little herbs that a person would grow in the backyard, and they were used for spicing and flavoring, that sort of thing. And it was almost like they were so meticulous in the little things, they would say, oh, okay, 9 seeds for me and 1 for the Lord, you know, and 9 more seeds and 1 for the Lord, on all these little tiny things, like almost the, that was virtually nothing. So he says, you give your tenth of even that, but yet you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Now, the Lord was not knocking tithing, giving that first tenth to the Lord. He says, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ought you to have done. With regard to this tithing, it's something that I feel is so very necessary in these our days of inflation and all the other money problems that infect the world system today. We need to rely on a higher power in order to have a peace and tranquility in our lives. And the Lord has said, if you do certain things, I will intervene. Now, we are certain that the Lord will keep his promise. The thing is, sometimes he doesn't quite move fast enough. And in Galatians chapter 6, it says, in due season, you know, when we sow, there's going to be a return. The natural man wants to go out and plant a seed one day and then pull up a carrot the next. Well, there's a time where it needs to develop in the ground. But God's word is true. And I would say that there's really no need at all for the Christian community to have a concern about money, despite all the chaos that is in the financial situation in the world. But the main thing that we need to do is to give that tenth unto the Lord. The Lord is almost jealous about that. Some people feel that the tithing belongs to the Old Testament only. But really, it was something that anteceded the Old Testament. Tithing was first instituted when Abraham, 500 years before the law, gave tithes to Melchizedek. And in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord speaks of the fact that they held back that top tenth. And he says, I've been robbed. You've robbed me. He called about, he said, "You people have robbed me, God." Malachi chapter 3. And Jesus himself and the inspired authors understood the timelessness, really, of the tithing principle. Because, let's take a look at this just for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8, let me show you something. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8. The Lord has this in here so that we aren't concerned, so that we're not worried. Financial worry is for the unbeliever, not for the believer. Now in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8, remember, Hebrews is part of the New Testament. Here it says, "And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them." That's present tense, and that means right now, and the he refers to Jesus. So in other words, Jesus is our high priest, and he receives that top tenth of our income, and he presents it to the Father. And then the Lord says, "If you do this, then I will take care of you." And not only take care of you, but it says in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And there in Malachi, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3:10, "If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, so getting back again to our text, Matthew, so Jesus is giving these woes. So he says, "These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, he was talking to a people that were under the law. Then in verse 24, he continues, and he says, "You blind guides, who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitened sepulchres." Sepulchre is a casket. "Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Wherefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of them who killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." He says, you're just like those, your fathers who killed the prophets. He says, "You serpents." Now when you realize a serpent is a snake, he looked at them as they were standing there and he called them snake faces. "You snakes." And who they were, these weren't the Romans, these were the religious leaders of the Jews. He says, "You snakes, you generation of viper." A viper is another word for a snake. He says, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" So although they were totally involved in the religious scene, he said, "You are going to hell. How can you escape it?" He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify," like Stephen was killed. So forth. "You shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Zacharias is usually the second to the last prophet in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Now, notice here, this is another interesting point, but there are so many people who call themselves Christians who do not believe in the book of Genesis, particularly the early chapters of Genesis. Jesus, so you wonder where their faith can be. Do they really know the Lord? Here Jesus says, "From the blood of the righteous Abel." Now that means he confirmed the Genesis account that Adam and Eve had two sons, one whose name was Cain and the other whose name was Abel. It's not the only children they had, but there's two listed there. And Jesus takes them to be real people. And yet you find so many groups today, oh, don't pay any attention to Genesis. That's fictitious, this garden business. You have trouble with that. You have trouble with Jesus. And then he says, verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things, all these woes, terrible calamities, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now there Jesus was acting as a prophet. He made a prediction. He made a prophecy. And he says, you people that are listening to me, you are going to experience this. All these things shall come upon this generation. And the word this is of great consequence. So if you may ever have wondered, what happened to those people that rejected Jesus? What about those that were yelling out, crucify him, crucify him? Well, they ended up in total misery and destruction and death in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city and the nation and the temple itself. Now, when Jesus made this prophecy that these things were going to happen, it wasn't the only time that a prophecy like this was made. There were others foretelling this in the Old Testament. Jesus pinpointed the time factor, however, and he says it's going to come upon those of you that are listening to me right now, and it did. If Jesus spoke this in 32 AD, which is the consensus of most scholars, and 70 AD was when it happened, it was a period not of 40 years, but it came to pass 38 years after Jesus spoke the words. Now, let me show you just a minute something from the Old Testament that says the same thing. Go to Daniel and go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. Here's God the Holy Spirit speaking the same thing to Daniel. So he has a little bit of a different aspect, but it's about the same reality, and it says essentially the same thing. Daniel 9:26, and it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Cut off means killed. We have an English word, somebody's going to get wiped out, and we know what that means. Shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come. This turned out to be the Roman people. They were not identified in Daniel, but it actually turned out to be the Roman people. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. They did that. The city was destroyed, and the sanctuary, which is the temple, was just torn down stone. There wasn't left a stone upon another. And the end of it, that is the end of the city, shall be with a flood. Now, a flood is the word that I have. A better translation would be dispersion. It's dispersia in Greek. Shall be with a dispersion, and that's what happened. The Jews were dispersed to the four corners of the earth in 70 AD, and they have remained that way until today, even though there's a remnant from over 100 nations are in Jerusalem, or the Holy Land, today. It says, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end, my translation is of the war, really a better one is, and unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined. And indeed, desolations were determined, terrible desolations. If you want to go back even further from Daniel, go back to Moses and look what Moses had to say in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, the second book of Numbers, and go way towards the end to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and look at verse 63. Here's Moses under the anointing of the Holy Spirit saying what we now know from history that happened to the Jews. And he says, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people that has taken place, from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were evening. And at evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there you shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. See, now this is an amplification upon what Jesus gave as the woes, woe upon you that have rejected me. There's another interesting verse that's been so much fulfilled, and this is in Hosea. Now, after Daniel, right after Daniel, the next one is Hosea. And take a look at Hosea chapter 9 and verse 17. Right after Daniel, Hosea chapter 9 and verse 17. And here we have these words in Hosea 9:17, written by Hosea, authored by the Holy Spirit. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Hasn't that been fulfilled for the Jewish people over the past 2,000 years? Okay, now, then in verse 37, then Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So by and large, the Jews are still rejecting Jesus, but at the end of the tribulation period, as all seems lost, then as Jesus comes in power and glory with his second coming, then finally they will say, as a nation, individually and as a nation, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Let's stand, please. We can have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and if there's anyone who really doesn't know Jesus, you may have attended church, but you've never really come into a real, living relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never learned to trust in him. You've never learned to cling in him. You've never learned to rely upon him. If you call upon Jesus as your Savior and you tell him that you will make him Lord of your life, and you mean it, the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Praise the Lord.